Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read two verses from Genesis, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. May God bless the reading of his word. Every day when I ride my bike home from work, and that's just about every day, unless the snow is of a certain height, I ride up South Kinney Avenue in Mount Pleasant. Just north of CMU's campus there is Fancher Elementary School on the right side of the street. So I ride beside it. And late this summer, just before school started, a bunch of signs appeared on the front lawns of the Fancher School, behind and bigger than the signs with all the numbers that tell parents where to pick up their kids. By the way, never try to drive home between 3 and, or ride your bike even home between 3 and 4 p.m. It's a mess. But there are signs that just popped up this summer, aimed at the students. Here's what the signs say. You are amazing. You can make a difference. You are fearless. You are loved. You are strong. And then you are enough. Now, anyone who's been around a public institution that serves children, I think, will be familiar with signs like this. And it's easy now maybe to start criticizing it right away, maybe even rolling your eyes a little bit. But I actually think there are some nice ones in there. Not every child in Mount Pleasant, Michigan, hears often enough that they are loved. So that's a nice sign. Now, the one that says you are enough, that to me seems problematic in all kinds of ways, and we'll come back to it in a moment. What might surprise you more is how often I see the same signs, or at least the same messages, on a college campus. These aren't just tapped into the ground on a sign either. They're laboriously chalked on sidewalks by college students over and over again, and they have really fancy scripts, and sometimes they're beautiful. You can tell lots of time was spent. They have beautiful hearts and other sorts of images on them. They come from a huge range of student groups, or RSOs, registered student organizations on campus, from the Sociology Students Club, which is very small but mighty, at least if you measure in terms of communists per person. The Psychology Club, their sororities, and other religious and other organizations. And they almost all have the same message. In fact, I would say the message is just about always the same. You, the individual human person reading this message, are incredibly important, immeasurably valuable, and uniquely perfect. So they say things like, take time for you, you are amazing, take some me time, care for yourself, and so on. Repeated over and over again. And this is new, at least for me, in the last 5 years or so, especially in the last few years. So that's why you need to take care of yourself, the messages say, because you are so important. Take a mental health day, lavish yourself with love and affirmation. Don't let anxiety, doubt, or depression interfere with the most important message of all, which is that you are you, you are amazing, you are uniquely essential, you are enough. This, by the way, is not just self-esteem from when I was growing up. It seems to be a new kind of message that's there too. It's a kind of combination of the old self-esteem slogans, some of which I'm afraid have been discredited. Not that self-esteem is bad, but that just saying the slogan doesn't work. It's a combination, though, of these old slogans, plus a new devotion, I would say, to self-empowerment, a really strong assertion that you, the individual, are the only thing that matters. Focusing on yourself, defining yourself, caring for yourself, presenting yourself to the world is not just a means to happiness or something else, but that's actually the goal. That's the goal of your life. Ironically, then, this is generally at the expense of community, which is another word you'll hear a lot about on campus, but that whole business of you are enough is kind of in tension with that. But I'll leave that for the moment. But let's move on for a moment. I could say much more. I will just say, just when you thought expressive individualism couldn't get any more individualistic, in fact, it has, and that's the world we live in. But let's move from the schoolyards and the sidewalks for a moment into the classroom. Here's what our fearless, newly empowered, and self-sufficient young people are going to learn in the classroom. Number one, the human race is totally unimportant by comparison to the vastness of the universe or the scope of biological history. All those billions of galaxies in the universe, most of them containing billions, if not trillions, of stars. I don't know if anyone knows how many, well, nobody knows how many stars the Milky Way alone has, but estimates range from 100 billion on the low end to 400 billion on the high end. And then you multiply that by billion, okay, our minds can't handle it. And we think we're important, you might hear in your astronomy class. And then just on Earth, all those species of animals, maybe tens of millions, if not billions, we think we're important, says the biology professor, just because we happen to be around right now, temporarily on top. So that's one thing you'll hear in the classroom. Number two, the human race is not unique. You'll hear this. By the way, this isn't me speaking. I need to clarify this. We're just mammals with brains, and there are others, and they're super smart, too. Many of the smart ones aren't even mammals. Corvids, right? Crows and ravens especially, and the octopus, which I'm only going to say in the singular because there appears not to be a plural of octopus. But anyway, they're super smart. They're intelligent. We're not that special. So the third point, and this is kind of pulling it all together, overall, say the professors and the science books, humans have had way too high of an opinion of themselves as a species. This is the scolding part. You don't even have to go to a college classroom to hear it. It's all over the place. We're just not that important, and we need to get over ourselves, get some species-level humility, and realize we're just a bunch of carbon atoms with opposable thumbs. So these are the kind of things you'll get on college campuses, the three main things. Humans are unimportant, not unique, and foolishly think the universe was designed for us. Now, there's a paradox here, I think, or at least there's a tension. I think some of you will have seen where I'm going with it. On the one hand, you, according to the signs and the sidewalks, are the individual human reading the sign are indescribably important and unique. You are enough. But on the other hand, we human beings as a race are tiny specks of unremarkable dust who need to realize that we're nothing at all. In cosmic terms, we're just sort of a blip that doesn't even show up on the maps once you zoom out far enough. And even if you zoomed in by a billion of a map of the galaxy, we wouldn't register anywhere. We're nothing. So here's the thing. I think this account gets it almost exactly wrong, almost exactly opposite to the truth that God presents in his word. If we start with the scripture and with historic Christianity, we'll see that, in fact, number one, you and I as individual human beings are helpless and weak and full of unwarranted pride about our individual place in the world. In our sin and helplessness, we're not even unique. We're weak like everyone else, self-obsessed like everyone else. Psalm 14:6, which is also quoted in Romans 3, puts it this way, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So I think what we need are signs that say you are not enough. You can't fix it on your own. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is not a self-empowerment sign. It's the prayer that saves, that really saves, not with a kind of false feeling of feeling invincible like the ones you can get. Even if you just play a song loud enough, you can get that feeling for a little while until you realize that it's not true. Now, let me be clear. There's clearly a felt need out there. I've talked about this before, and I think the solutions and the answers are wrong. I don't mean to minimize the need of our fellow human beings who are in need of the gospel. So that's the first point of kind of that I think we need to reverse the way the world puts it. Number two, on the collective side, human beings as a species. The Bible teaches that the human race really is at the center of the cosmos, of the created order. As a species, we are the most important thing God ever made. Well, it makes us nervous to say it, or it might make you nervous to hear that. Sounds like pride, but just read the scripture. I think it was last month in the evening service, I spoke on Psalm 8, which is, you can view it chiastically, or as a series of circles, concentric circles. It begins with God and his amazing power. It ends with God and his amazing power. Then you have the heavens and the earth, and right there in the middle is what is man. And yet it's a celebration of what God has done in giving man this dominion over the earth. So he gave humans, God did, unique features that no other creatures or created thing possesses or ever will possess, including aliens, I think. Please note here, I'm talking about the created order here, so I'm excluding God himself when I say that we are at the center of everything. I'm talking about the things that God made and his plan. So I think you can see how this is pretty nearly the opposite or the inverse of the messages on our sidewalks and in our classroom. The message is doubly wrong. It gets the species wrong, gets us wrong as humans, and then it gets the individuals wrong too. Its prescription for helping the individual humans is also wrong, though. It turns out that telling people they're strong when they're not doesn't work. It has the opposite effect. Telling people they're enough when they're not ends up feeling like a cruel taunt, even if it's well-intentioned. And you know who knows this? Is kids. Elementary school kids are generally pretty good at sniffing out grown-up propaganda. So I know this is a congregation that thinks carefully and critically about what it hears and that knows its Bible well, and that's good. So some of you are thinking of exceptions to what I've just said. You will have noticed that, according to the scripture, individuals are loved. God knows and loves us as individual people with names, even, that he knew when he called those of us who are his before the foundation of the world. And isn't the title of this message Image Bearers? Individual humans bear the image of God. So that means individuals are pretty important. And then on the species side, didn't we all fall when Adam sinned? Isn't it a whole race thing? So maybe there's something to the whole business about we need a little more humility as a species. Well, I hear you. Please note that I said when the world gets it almost exactly wrong, and that it's pretty nearly the opposite, it's not exactly so. That's one escape hatch, I think, for me. But more importantly, I think that it's a hallmark of some of the enemy's teaching, some of the enemy's most deceptive teachings, to be really close to God's teaching and to include lots of true statements, even as the teaching itself can be pernicious or deceptive and opposed to God's truth as a whole. Often there are lots of true or true-sounding things in there. Okay, most importantly of all, though, I want to say we need to let God's word shape our hearts and thoughts. I want to move on just a moment. Actually, I have a little more to say there, but in the interest of time, I'm going to say that this has been a long introduction, even by my standards. You will have noticed that I've given the conclusion first, even before we turn to the scriptures in detail. This is partly because I worry I might never get to the conclusion, and thus we could explore all the intricacies of Genesis 1, 26, and 27, and never quite get to why it matters for us as Christians living among the sidewalks and in the classrooms of the 21st century. So I wanted to state some of these things up front, and then we will come back to them. But first and now, let's go back to the scripture, to Genesis 1. What does God say about all this? God said, as we read, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. So we begin here on the sixth day of creation. It's the second to last day overall, but it's also the last day on which God created anything at all, physical things. We know the seventh day was devoted to a day of rest. Actually, though, we've begun here in the middle of the sixth day, because already on the sixth day, God had said, "Let the earth bring forth creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." That's verse 24. So the stage is set. We have the final creation, the final thing that God created, the final creature. What I want to do in what follows is highlight three things that point to the unique place of human beings in the scheme of creation. So as you can see, this is a yes, this is in support of point two, that actually human beings were at the center of God's plan, have been since the beginning. Point one is that the creative act, as I've already said, is the last act in creation. It's the pinnacle. This is a pretty basic observation, but it's important. Humans are the final thing to be created in Genesis 1. After creating people, God rested. This means that people are the pinnacle of what God wanted to make. We, in a sense, are the point of everything else. I didn't write down the quotation, although I should have. Calvin and others, but Calvin says this, puts this nicely, that God didn't have to do it this way, but that he prepares. No, maybe I do have it here. I do have it. I'm sorry. So I won't try to summarize. Let me illustrate it this way. Think of first-time parents preparing their house for the baby. You paint the room, or you make the room. You make or buy the crib, the car seat, and all the rest. You transform your apartment or home or wherever you live in order to make the best possible world for your child. Here I have written that I wish I had thought of this metaphor first, but as it happens, we have a sermon of John Calvin that makes the point rather nicely in a 16th century way. It says, it is true, this is Calvin speaking, that God could have created Adam first, but he kept this for the end. And why? Because before Adam was created, God wished to provide him with what was required and necessary. Even an earthly father will not wait until his child comes into the world, but when the time draws near for his wife to give birth, he will provide what is necessary for the child. When a father has the means, he will buy swaddling clothes and all the rest. In a similar way, then, God did not wait until man was created to provide for his nourishment and clothing, but beforehand he filled the earth with good and rich things. So the point is that the creation of humans is the last and culminating act of creation itself. This is important, and it means that in the scheme of creation, so are people. Second point is that the words that God said are different from all the ones that have come before. Let us make man. Next thing to note here is that in verse 26, with let us make, we immediately know that something is different from all the previous acts of creation. The last seven creation commands, and you can go back and count them if you wish, they've all been impersonal, starting with let there be or let the waters be gathered together. In fact, you don't have to count them because just to get the point, I will read through them quickly. Here's what they say. Let there be light, verse 3. Let there be an expanse, verse 6. Let the waters be gathered together and let the dry land appear, counting that as one. That's verse 9. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Let the waters swarm with living creatures. And then on the sixth day, we've already noted this one, let the earth bring forth living creatures. But now we have let us make. And the commentators will often talk about this as deliberative. It is God announcing in advance, it almost sounds like a conversation, what he is going to do. Let us make is different from let there be. It's God's announcement about what he's going to do. If you imagine a group of kids, and I'll be careful, this metaphor I do not intend as a metaphor for the Trinity or for the triune acts of creation. So it's just to make a simple point. But if you imagine a group of children playing outside in the first snow of the year, it's the difference between them running around at first, delighting in the snow, making angels and snowballs, and then one of them says, let's make a fort. And there's an announcement, and then there's also collaboration. Before the let's make a fort moment, it's all been direct action. But all of a sudden, their actions change. It's a concerted effort. It's a big deal. This is the main event, and that's the point I'm talking about, because building the snow fort is always the culmination. Everyone knows who grew up in a climate where there's winter and snow, the snow fort is the pinnacle of snow engineering. Tunnels, means of egress and entrance. You have to have a place to store your ammunition and all the rest. So again, I don't mean this as a metaphor for the Trinity or for how creation happened here. I'm just trying to illustrate the difference between let us make man and everything that has just come before. There might be a hint here of what those of us in the Reformed tradition call the covenant of redemption. among the three persons of the Godhead, which is really about election and calling a people out for himself. But this couldn't happen without there being a human people in the first place. However, I'm going to back away from that very quickly because it's not something that I've studied in detail. I'm also passing over the very interesting question of what the plural us means in these verses. The traditional Christian interpretation is that it refers to the plurality of persons and the fact that there are three persons in the Trinity, in the triune God, and that may indeed be the main interpretation. Other commentators think it refers to something else, but we'll just leave that for another day. It is worth noting that the word God in this chapter, Elohim, is itself plural. So I hope it's clear. Genesis 1:26 marks a new moment in creation. Let us make man is different from everything that has come before. It's not just the culmination, it's also unique. So we have two things so far that point to the uniqueness of human beings. One, it's the culmination of the events, and number two, there's this special language, this deliberative language announcing it in advance. Let us make man in our own image. And then you'll notice it's verse 27 that actually describes, and so it happened. The third piece of evidence, the third point I'd like to make in support of the centrality of human beings to God's plan deserves its own category and brings us at last to the stated subject of my exhortation today, and that is the words, in our image and after our likeness. This third key support for the uniqueness of human beings and God's plan is one of the most famous statements in Scripture, certainly in the first chapter of Genesis. And it's worth noting right at the start that God does not say this about anyone else or anything else here or anywhere else in the Bible. We are entitled to conclude, I think, a unique feature of human beings that we are made in the image of God. The question, of course, then is, what does it mean to be created in the image of God, to bear the image of God? And then a secondary question is, and there are many questions after this, is it still true after the fall? Well, the image of God, I have a brief section in my notes, it really is brief, called History of Interpretation. In Latin, whenever you're reading this in a theology book, or you'll hear other Christians talking about it who have been trained in these things, they'll talk about this using the Latin phrase imago Dei, image of God. That's all that it means. Lots of books have been written about this, what it means to say that human beings were created in the image of God and after his likeness. I can recommend a quite good one, although it's hard to believe it's 40 years old now, by Anthony Hukama, a former Calvin College professor, called Created in God's Image. There are lots of good ones, lots of good resources out there that you can turn to so you don't have to read the whole book. But let me just summarize it quickly. In the period of the second century, so the 100s AD, the patristic period, 100s to say the 400s AD, there was an interpretation of these verses that started really in the late 100s with Irenaeus, the Christian teacher Irenaeus, but it really took off in the next few hundred years, which makes a really strong distinction between image on the one hand and likeness on the other. After all, these are two different Hebrew words that the Spirit of God uses in these verses, and so there must be, they must refer to completely different things. And this became the standard interpretation through the Middle Ages as well. And it goes something like this: image was thought to refer primarily to the fact that human beings have reason in distinction to other animals, right? We're the only ones who are rational. Likeness, on the other hand, said many of the early church fathers, this was thought, they said, to refer to a person's correspondence to God in spiritual attributes. For example, the having wisdom, having spiritual sensitivity, the ability to communicate with God in the first place. In this period, then, the idea is that after the fall, humans lost the likeness, but not the image, right? Because humans remain rational, even though our reason is flawed and all the rest, we still have not literally become animals, or we still have language, and so on. There's not a lot of, one of the problems with this position, even though it was held by many people that I admire, that many people in this room admire, is that there's really almost no, or maybe no, biblical support for this position, that the Hebrew word image refers to reason and likeness refers to having a number of spiritual attributes. It works nicely to explain the fall and how we've retained the image, but there isn't a lot of support for it. So the Reformers. What did the Reformers say starting in the 1500s? To paint in very broad strokes, they didn't have a lot of use for this sharp difference between image on the one hand and likeness on the other. They generally coalesced around the idea that the imago Dei, the image of God, was spiritual. That it consisted in the human ability to commune with God, understand spiritual things, and so on. And so they basically thought of the image of God as something that was lost in the fall. Although we're going to come back to this important point. In other words, the possession of reason in the abstract as something that sets us apart from the animals was not really part of their understanding of the image of God. Here's how Calvin put it in the first edition of the Institutes in 1536. He said, "In order for us to come to a sure knowledge of ourselves, we must first grasp the fact that Adam, parent of us all, was created in the image and likeness of God. That is," Calvin writes, "he was endowed with wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and was so clinging by these gifts of grace to God that he could have lived forever in him if he had stood fast in the uprightness that God had given him." We're going to come back to Calvin a bit later because he's unusually important for our tradition, but also for in other practical ways, I think, too, as we think about these things. For now, it's enough to see that Calvin combined image and likeness, treated them as the same or essentially as synonyms, and then connected them with the possession of wisdom, righteousness, and holiness. I know this is sounding a little more like a classroom than I intend, and this is where I would pause and say, does that make sense to everyone, and ask for questions. We won't do that, and unfortunately, I didn't give you a good outline where you could write all these things down, but at least you have a nice blank page where hopefully you've been able to get some of them. So let's skip ahead to the 20th century and into the 21st. The 20th century, especially the last 50 years or so, and here I'm talking not primarily about liberal theologians or people outside of our tradition, but actually well within the Reformed tradition and commentaries. Commentators you can read, notes perhaps, and some of the study Bibles that we have reflect developments in the 20th century. They've witnessed a surprising consensus around two claims about image and likeness. Number one, most scholars now agree that image and likeness are essentially synonyms, right? They're just different words used to describe the same thing, based on the way they're used in this passage and other places in the Old Testament. Not everyone agrees, but most people do, and I think that's what you'll find. For example, if you have the Reformation Study Bible, the one done by Ligonier, I think you'll find that in your notes. Second point that there's general agreement on is that the image of God and likeness of God, both of these terms refer primarily to or are mainly seen in the gift of dominion or stewardship over the rest of creation, as seems to be really plainly stated in Genesis 1:26. If you go back and look at that, the dominion language comes right on the heels of this profound statement. And then it's expanded. It's not just dominions. It's not just dominion over, going back to the verses. Let's just look at it again, verse 26. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then, verse 27, where we actually read about it happening, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Well, then if you look ahead to verse 28, which we didn't read, you'll see more dominion stuff, or what we often call the stewardship, human being stewardship over creation. We were given a place of leadership, to rule and subdue all the earth. Okay. This interpretation, I think, is the one you'll find, as I've suggested already, in the Reformation Study Bible, on the pages of, if you were to read blog and posts or other short articles from Ligonier and other people that we generally trust, I think you'll see this interpretation. I think it's a good one. It's persuasive, along with R.C. Sproul and many others. I think it's probably the best way to interpret the image of God language in Genesis 1. But I want to be really clear. I don't think anyone, including these commentators, is saying this is an exhaustive definition, so that the only thing image of God means is the fact that we are to subdue the earth and that we're stewards over creation. That is perhaps the ultimate sign of it, and it is the major, how should I say, the major thing associated with our having the image of God. But there's a whole bunch that is included in there as well. Other key ways in which the image of God reveals itself in us, in human beings, especially in a redeemed person whose faculties are working as they should be once we see things clearly after getting saved and the darkness is lifted. And think of all the ways that things that we possess uniquely that enable us to have dominion over creation and to have subdued the earth. I am thinking of reason here, but I think language maybe is the most important of those and a gift of God. That enabled God to communicate this. Genesis 1 is full of speaking. Right? It's not just thinking. In my metaphor before with the snow, the kids playing in the snow, they were just out there doing, not necessarily talking, until they said, let's make a fort. God speaks all of these things into existence in this chapter. So the fact that we have words in the first place, every human being, barring learning or other disabilities, and barring the tragic possibility, which has happened a few times in human history, where a child is raised apart from other human beings, every human being naturally acquires language. Different for reading is not the same, but for speaking, that's just part of who we are. So I think there are other things here, but that it's connected with stewardship. So it's our vocation as stewards of creation. Before we go any further, let me note that this is a very high calling. It's higher than the calling of any other created thing, and it accords perfectly with the fact that human beings are the culmination of God's design plan, of God's creation in Genesis 1. So according to Scripture, we're not just accidental cosmic dust or a minor erasable speck on the whiteboard of the universe. We're at the very center of God's plan to demonstrate His love. And power. And I'm going to pause there, which I know feels like not even half a message, because some of the really important things that we need to think about in relation to the image of God include what happened after sin. What about Jesus, the image of the invisible God? How does this matter for our lives practically as we walk around the world as image bearers? And see other human beings who also, although fallen, are image bearers. What does it all mean? Well, I think what I'm suggesting here is that there's more to come. Not next week, Lord willing, where Brother Mike Green plans to bring us God's Word, and then we have the rest of the weeks in November covered, but there hopefully will be a follow-up here because there's so much here in the image of God. What I want to do instead is give a little preview by way of conclusion, and hopefully some things that we'll be able to apply to our hearts and lives. From everything we've seen, it makes sense that we human beings are a demonstration of God's power, but maybe not so much His love. I said just before I gave that little excursus about how I'm stopping in the middle that we are at the center of God's plan to demonstrate His love and power, and I just wonder if some of you are wondering, okay, so I see the power part, but not His love. It's true that God lavished His love on people, even Adam and Eve before the fall. We can conclude this from the very fact that God is love, which we know from the Scripture. But it's also true that He had a plan to demonstrate that love in the fullness of time that we haven't even touched on. Yet. This involves the heart of the gospel of God's grace, which is a story we'll cover in more detail at another time. It involves sin, the tarnishing of the image in the humans He created. This image, as we'll see, was very badly damaged, but not destroyed. What we'll also see is that the image of God given to the first man and woman at the dawn of creation was so badly damaged that God made a second Adam. What I think we can call humanity 2.0, except that instead of being an operating system or a strategic plan, it's where this 0.0 business comes from, as humanity 2.0 implies, it was a person. It was God's Son, Jesus Christ, God made flesh. The man who redefined what it means to be human and to be made in the image of God was, in fact, God himself, Jesus the Son. Brothers and sisters, the same Jesus is our Savior, the one that we worship today. There's a lot more to say, as I've suggested, about the image of God we bear and how Jesus changed everything. But for now, let's just remember two paradoxical things that somehow, and actually not just somehow, that make total sense in view of the cross. Number one, we are not enough. We can't do it on our own. And number two, we are called to do great things, to be strong and courageous in the power of his might. We can do it only through the power of the cross. That's the way anthropology really works. Anthropology is just the fancy word for what human beings are like, how they work, how they're put together. This is God's way. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks that you are a God who creates and has created us for your own delight. We give thanks that you can speak to us even in these dark days and speak to us because we have salvation through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand and to apply these verses as we read further, to be encouraged about our place in the universe, that it depends not on us, but only on the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.